All right, thank you, Dan. We've been looking at the inner man, and just to put it in context, we looked at the new man, and the new man emphasizes, it's a figure of speech called an extended metaphor, that it emphasizes our relationship that we have in Christ Jesus. It's primarily positional. Now, remember, positional is not a term that's in Scripture. It's one that's being misused a bit. It has the idea that God can count. This is in Romans 4, verse 17. God can count in the present something that's not so in the present based on his complete understanding of the future. And that's the best way we can explain it for. It's called imputation. Best way we can explain that in human language. Now, we've been looking at the inner man, and the inner man is an extended metaphor. And as we come to the end of this, I want to kind of start summarizing. The inner man depicts how and actually when the Holy Spirit enables a Christian to act righteously. And so it's a very important study. Now, if you'll turn to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, we're going to pick up a context that we've been on for several weeks, and we're just going to very quickly summarize that. In this context, starting with the 13th verse, and we're going to go down to the 20th verse, Paul is going to recount and summarize his communication to God the Father regarding the Ephesians. And the primary goal that Paul sets out, both in his ministry and in his interceding for the people at Ephesus, is he wants them to grow spiritually. And to do that, he's set up quite a few, or he alludes to quite a few elements in the Christian life. And we'll just review those very quickly. In verse 16, toward the last, you can see that a Christian is strengthened the whole in the inner man. That's a picture of the part of our being that is saved, where both the essence of God is glued to our human spirit. And it is in the inner man. Now remember, keep your finger here, and I want to review very quickly. If you go back to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and verse 16, the inner man is in contrast to the outer man. So I'll read verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. For this cause we faint not, though our outer man is perishing, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. So instead of thinking of like a little person inside of you, start thinking that there's a relationship that we have with all three persons of the Godhead where they indwell us. And it is in that area that God, the Holy Spirit, going back to Ephesians, the third chapter, and last part of verse 16, it's the Holy Spirit that does the enabling. Now, all three persons indwell a Christian, but it is the Holy Spirit who is the instrument that in that enabling. That's very clear in that verse. Then in verse 17, you have a very interesting concept here. We spent some time on it, where even though God the Son, Christ, indwells every believer, God the Son is not settled down and at home in every believer. And in verse 17, he desires that happen for each of the people at Ephesus, that God the Son settle down and be at home in their hearts. And he tells you in the last part of verse 17, the way that happens is if a Christian is rooted and grounded in love, meaning if a Christian is practicing the new commandment that love one another, other Christians, we'll try to get back and spend more time on that today. If a Christian is practicing the new commandment, then God the Son, on a habitual manner, in a habitual manner, then God the Son can not just be indwelling that Christian, that God the Son can settle down and make a home with that Christian. There's different relationships that we can have with the three persons. All three persons indwell us. Not every, obviously, if this is a conditional statement here, not every one of the three persons is settled down at a home and made a home would be more accurate in a Christian's heart. And then there's another relationship called abiding, where which is even greater intimacy. And then the fourth one that we'll look at eventually is fellowship, or sharing in common. So every Christian is indwelt, but not every Christian has appeal to or performed in such a way that God here, Christ, is at home in that Christian. Now that brings us down to verse 18, where we looked at last week. And this, I don't know if I expressed this well enough, but if you're looking at a item from the outside, it's always three-dimensional. When you are in verse here, in verse 18, when you're inside an object, then there's more dimensions, because you have here, he says, up, down, the width, and the breadth. So he has four dimensions. And so when we get down then to verse 18, what he's saying is, if you funk, and this is all pictorial, this is all symbolic, it's all figures of speech, if your mental perspective is from the inner man, then you have more dimensions. And that brings us to verse 19, which in verse 19, we're going to see some of the capabilities we have as Christians, the potential we have if we are functioning from the perspective of the inner man, i.e. divine enabling, versus the outer man, i.e. The natural flow of things. So we're down to verse 19 in our third chapter of Ephesians. And to experientially know the love of the Christ. Now I want to stop there. In the original language, the word T-H-E, the, sometimes I pronounce it the and the, and I haven't figured out why I changed. It must have been I learned one in one state, and when we moved to another state, I learned the other way. I don't know. But you have a the in front of Christ. Sometimes it refers to this Christ and the one that's mentioned in the context. Other times it has a very distinct meaning, and I want to show you what I think it means, or what we would interpret it to mean in this context. If you keep your finger here, so what I'm doing is I'm defining the phrase that we experientially know the love regarding the Christ, and I'm going to show you what we believe that means. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, we have a definition of the Christ. I should mention in one of the... that's over in the fourth chapter. Let me mention this in case I forget. In 1 Corinthians 2:15, and also in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, sometimes some texts leave the out because it wasn't important to them. I brought my text, my 28th edition of the Nestle's text. Now that we have more information... and what I'm going to teach you today, that the is very important. Not that it changes our theology, but it gives us a richer meaning to the theology. Okay? So what I'm saying is, some of the textual problems, we have over 5,000 texts that we have of the New Testament, and they have computerized those so we know exactly what all the different schools, four different schools, teach. And trust me, their theology interrupted some of their transcribing. What I'm saying is that we now have a very clear picture of the nuances, the that should be in some of these verses that's left out, because when when they left them out, they didn't think they're important. Let's get off this subject. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Now, I'm going to give you an extended translation. I'm not adding to Scripture. I'm giving you the nuances of what the language says. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the human body, this is an example, is one thing, it's a neuter, and has many members. And you know that, and what Paul is and the Holy Spirit are going to do, They're going to take something that is in the daily experience of every human being, and they're going to relate spiritual truth to that human experience. And that's the way the verse reads. For as the human body is one thing and has many members, and all the members are still one human body, being many are one human body. Now, colon means now it's going to apply what that human experience means. So also is the Christ. There's an article there. And I think even in your Nestle's 23rd edition, you have, in the Marshall Interlinear, you have that the there. I don't think it's in question at all. So what he's saying here is, when you talk about the body, as it and you're going to see as it relates to the Christ, I'm going to give you some other verses, that is, there's a technical term called the Christ. Be careful. When I first learned this, I was in junior high and I had an interlinear. So I went through the New Testament, and every time I saw an article in front of Christ, oh, no, a lot of times it's talking about the person. Now, it's not, this use of the Christ is not excluding the person, but it's indicating a relationship between Christ as the head of the body to the body. So the Christ is not, with that article, the way it's used here, is not just the person, and it's not just the body. It's the combination. Let me show you some other verses that indicate that as well. Turn with me back to the book of Ephesians, and let's go over to the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. Now, there is a textual problem here. I brought my, as I said, I brought my Nestle's 28th edition. If you want to check what I did there, is there's a preponderance of evidence that it should be here, and it makes sense. To the people who left it out in some of the transcripts, a minority of the transcripts, I should mention, is because it didn't matter to them. They didn't see the nuance. Now, let me set it up again. Christ generally refers to the person. Sometimes, not all the time, when you see the article, the article in the original language is used like a near demonstrative, like this. This Christ is referring to Christ as head of the body and that inner relationship with the body. Watch verse 15, 4th chapter of Ephesians. We'll get others. But truthing it by love, that you may grow up because of him in all things, who, not which, who is the head, capital H, colon, the Christ. Do you see how head of the body is associated with the article, with the Christ? Turn over the page, over to the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse. You have, it gives a little richer meaning here to what it's saying when it pictures the Christ as the head of the body, and then also an example of how a Christian husband should be head of the family. Verse 23, 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. For the husband is the head, little h, of the wife. I know that our society today doesn't like that, but that's what Scripture says. Even as this Christ is the capital H head of the church. Now remember, the church is not a building. We got a song that says that. The church is baptized believers meeting together. While we're together, we're a church. When we go out to the restaurants and home to eat, we're not a church. We belong to the church, but the church is while we're meeting. And who's the head of that? Christ. How does it refer to when he's the head? The Christ. And so we see then that we have a different and new meeting. Now, I want to say something. If we go back to the 3rd chapter, we're going to add a layer on this. The 3rd chapter and the 19th verse. To experientially know. Now, the word experientially know just sounds like a big term that I added to the word know. It has to do with putting into practice. I can have a head knowledge that 2 plus 2 equals 4. But if I put that, if I go through an experience where I take a group of two here and a group of two apples or whatever you want in your mind, and I put them together and now I have four, I experientially know I have four. That's the difference. I have hands-on practice. So we're going to substitute or sometimes add the word practice to experientially knowledge. We're not trying to add to Scripture, but to give you a concept of what it is. Verse 19. And to experientially know or to practice the love of the Christ. Now, I want to go back to John, the 13th chapter, because, and I, it seems like every time I teach a doctrine, I say this. This is getting mixed up in Christendom today. In Christendom today, they will say that you're to love everybody. And I'm going to teach you from Scripture that you're not to love with this kind of love everybody. Now, you are to respect everybody. And you can be fond of everybody if you so choose. But you are not, as a Christian, to apply the divine quality of love to the Holy Spirit to everybody you come into contact with. I don't care what they say in these churches. I'm going to show you from Scripture. Now, John 13, verse 34, a new in quality commandment I give to you. This is not the Ten Commandments warmed over. This is absolutely new instructions. And the reason it's new, one of the new aspects to this that was never under law, is that the standard changes. Under law, the standard, well, let's do that. Keep your finger here and go back with me to Matthew. The 20, I get it on the right hand side of the page. Matthew, maybe 24. Oh, there it is. Matthew 22, verse 39. This tells you a different kind of love. If you don't understand that words change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you'll never understand the Bible. In the Old Testament, a neighbor was another Jew. In the New Testament, it's another Christian. In the Old Testament, there's no concept of grace. You don't understand what grace is until you get to Romans, the 4th chapter. Now, you can go back into the Old Testament with New Testament glasses and see that there's grace back there, but you don't have it defined in the Old Testament. Now, Matthew 22, verse 39. And the second is like unto this, you shall love your neighbor. Now, I want you to see the last two words, as yourself. So what's the standard for the love under the Old Testament? Human love. Got it? Now, let's go over to John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now what's the standard? Now the standard is no longer human. Now the standard is divine. Now the standard is deity. So when I perform the new commandment, I cannot do it in my own strength. I have to do it empowered by the Holy Spirit. I can perform under the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit. As you love yourself. Hey, and by the way, you guys would be in good because I love myself pretty good. But in the New Testament, that's not good enough. Now I have to love the way that the Son of God loved. And I can only do that as part of the fruit of the Spirit from the Holy Spirit enabling. Now let's keep going. Now you see at the last part of verse 34, it says love one another. It's referring to the ones that are there. Now, go to verse 35. They mix this up because of the King James translation. By this, all. Now, all is always always has its meaning in context. I can say you all and mean people in this room. It doesn't apply to somebody out there. Now, the all here, the word men, do you see that it's italicized? I'll do like somebody. You see how it's kind of fallen down? Just let it fall out of your Bible because it's not there. All shall experientially know that you are my disciples if you should happen to love one another. Now, If they're loving one another among the 11 that are left, who would know that there are disciples, the other 11? So let's go back and translate verse 35 correctly. By this, you all shall experientially know that you are my disciples. What does that mean? I'm going to give you an example. Turn with me over to 1 John, the 5th chapter. This is tangent to it, and it actually fits right in with it. 1 John, the 5th chapter. You have a very poor translation in your English, so bear with me while I give you a good translation. In the 5th chapter, John, in this verse that I'm going to read, is going to tell you why he wrote the book. So, I wouldn't want anybody to say in a Sunday school class, why do you think John wrote the book? Well, read the verse and you'll know why he wrote the book. 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 13. I wrote these things unto you in order that you should intellectually know that you are having eternal life. To you who are believe on the name of the Son of God. So I'm writing this to Christians, number one, and I want you to intellectually know you have eternal life. What's eternal life? It's a relationship with God. Now, he's going to explain one of the major themes in 1 John is the new commandment that Christ explains in commandments. And while we're here, let's look at the third chapter of 1 John. He's going to tell you how this love occurs. 1 John 3, verse 18. My little born ones. Actually, I'd probably translate this. It has an iota in there. It's kind of an affection term. My little darlings. They're his children in the faith. My little darlings, let us not love by word, neither love by tongue. Now, you could say, this kind of love, this is not the kind, I want you to be affectionate towards your family members, but this is a divine quality of love. And in this love, if I come up to another Christian, I had this happen to me recently at a memorial, I did love you, brother. Okay, what have you done? Read the rest of the verse. Don't love by word. Don't love with your tongue. So if you're saying you're loving somebody with this kind of love, you're not. How do you love with this kind of love? Last part of the verse. But with work or with deed and truth. So this love is really always seen in activity, or always produces activity, to be more accurate, not necessarily seen. It's not, Christians are not to go, and I'm going to exaggerate, not to go over in a corner and sit in a chair and meditate. I just loves the brethren. That's not love. Not this kind of love. It might be affection or fondness or some other kind, but it's not this kind of love. This kind of love always is seen in action. Let me give you the most perfect example. John 3:16, you all know it. For God so loved the world. It doesn't stop there. How did he love the world? He sent his son. Action. That's this kind of love. Now let's go back to John 13. I'm not done there. Who, when he says they're to love one another, most of Christendom today will say you have to love the world. Most churches, not most, a lot of churches, have a food pantry for the poor, and that works out that they get, a lot of them are getting federal subsidies to do that. They have clothing for the poor because they're loving the world, right? Who's the object of this love here? One another. Now, does that include the world? Turn with me to 1 John again. Second chapter. First John, by the way, this love can be a tough love. It can take away. God, the Father, loves us when he spanks us. So this love isn't a Gucci, peachy, creamy thing all the time. First John, the second chapter. Here, the language says to stop doing something they're doing. And what I'll set the context for you. Down in the 19th verse, apparently there was a group in the church that left. And these people that John is writing to, that he's telling them to practice the new commandment, are still loving that group that left. That's down in the 19th verse. And John is going to basically tell them, my term's not his. Good riddance to bad rubbish. I'm glad they left. This is one of the places we come to enjoy backdoor revivals. Okay. Now, 15th verse. Watch how I read this. Stop loving the world. Now, I would take that to mean the world's values. Now, watch. Neither the things in our world. That's the objects. If any man loves the world, the love concerning the Father is not in him. Somewhere in there is the people that are unsaved. Now, am I saying that we shouldn't have a concern for the unsaved, that the lost need the gospel? Definitely so. But love of the new commandment is the empowerment that the Holy Spirit gives a Christian to facilitate the spiritual growth of another Christian. That fits in with the Christ. The Christ. Now let's go back to Ephesians 3. I think we're ready for that. Ephesians, the third chapter, and we are looking at verse 19. That we experientially know. Do you see why it's experientially know? Because you can't do it with just your tongue. You can't do it. And this kind of love cannot stay just intellectual. It has to be put into practice. 1 John 3:15. That we experientially then know the love of the Christ. Now he's telling you that where that love should be directionalized towards other Christians. But you don't just do it on your own. You do it in lieu of the head, because in Ephesians 4:14 and Colossians 2:19, it says that all the nourishment that comes down to the body, the parts, comes from the head. So that if I want to minister to another Christian, I don't just do it on my own. I do it by the Holy Spirit and under the auspices and the authority of the head of the body, Christ. Verse 19, that you experientially know the love regarding the Christ. Put the new commandment into activity. Now this is an interesting statement, the next phrase in verse 19. Which goes beyond experiential knowledge. I tried to show you what this phrase means over in 1 John 5, where John says that he's writing to them, telling them to practice the new commandment. And what does he tell them? You won't just understand love by practicing the new commandment. You won't just understand your subjectivity to the head. You won't just understand the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But you'll intellectually know you have eternal life. It goes beyond. And where do we get this experiential knowledge and the understanding that goes beyond even experiential knowledge? You don't experience eternal life. You intellectually know you have it because you experientially practice love. Verse 19, to experientially know the love regarding the Christ, the head and the body, which passes all experiential knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness from God. Now I want to look a little bit into the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of my kind of morbid entertainments that I like to do is watch people misuse the filling of the Holy Spirit. I like to, for some reason, I get a kick out of people jumping around and falling on the floor and calling it filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. And seeing some people that look like they shouldn't move that fast, move and jump around, it's quality entertainment. That and a Bud Light, not Bud Light, but Bug Light, as entertainment for me. And so I wanted to look into this filling of the Holy Spirit, what it is. Again, misuse, so let's use it correctly. What does the word filling mean? Now, I'm going to give you some background, and if you need the actual verses, I got them for you. In the Old Testament, you cannot go to the Old Testament to get Spirit filling. I gave you the verses. The Holy Spirit filled some of the craftsmen that were already craftsmen and gave them supernatural ability for the artifacts for the tabernacle. Which means that all the representation of the artifacts of the tabernacle are not accurate because they were actually more artistic than that, than any human can do. I gave you those verses. The Holy Spirit came upon Joshua to fill him so that he could take place of Moses. Now, what I'm showing you is the Holy Spirit filling in the Old Testament was very selective and just a few individuals here and there. That's not New Testament filling. In the interim, from the transition to the Old Testament to the New Testament, which took approximately 50 to 70 years, most of the Jews had to die out for it to get fulfilled. During that transition, there's another word, a completely different word. I have it in your notes. A completely different word, pletho, and it's also pimpolemy, and I finally figured out why the same word. It's supposed to be the same word, has two different forms, one's feminine and one's masculine and neutered. So, but that word is not used after Acts 13. Now, that's why I underlined it in the notes. Acts 13 and verse 9. Now, let's go look at that at Acts 2. This is the one, the holy rulers, quote around holy. This is the one that the holy rollers use. Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled by the Holy Spirit. That word filled is not used. It's a completely different word when we get after Acts, the 13th chapter. So now let's turn to Ephesians. The fifth chapter, verse 18. Completely different word. Do we have them here? Can we go up? I want you to see this. They're different. No, I guess we went the wrong way. There. Yeah, that's right. This is a different word. Isn't there something down here?
Oh, yeah. Nope.
Well, it was there in front of me. I just didn't see it. Anyway, there come two different... Go back. Okay, these are... There you go. Do you see? Those are two different words. Pletho, plerao. Pimplemi, plerao. They even sound different. Ephesians 5:18. In Ephesians 5:18, plerao. Let me read it. Stop being drunk with wine, where is unsaving. Contrarywise, be being filled by the Spirit. That's a completely different word than in Acts 2. Now I'm going to show you what this word means. Turn over to Philippians, the fourth chapter. All we're doing is looking what the word filled means. Here's what I'm going to show you. Acts 2, filled means controlled by the Holy, mentally controlled. And in fact, John the Baptizer was filled from the womb, mentally controlled by the Holy Spirit. Different word. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 15. Now, you Philippians know also that in a beginning, the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church. Now, you see that word shared or communicated? I translated shared. That's our word that we use for communion. It means it's koinonia, it's the verb form. It has the idea of share in common. So what he's saying is, I'll tell you what we're going to see. He's telling them that nobody contributed financially to his work except the people in Macedonia, which is ironic because the people of Corinth had more money and Paul wouldn't take money from the people of Corinth, and the poorest people in Macedonia is the one that gave Paul the most physical support. So don't look to rich Christians for support, okay? Okay, I departed from Macedonia. No church communicated or shared in common koinonia with me as concerning giving and receiving. So the giving would be on the Philippians part, and the receiving would be on Paul's part. Verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. So they're sending him stuff. Not because I desired a gift, but I desired fruit, that their fruit, that they it might abound on your account. So when they gave, it was their spiritual fruit. Verse 18, but I have all and abound and am full. There's our word filling in the New Testament. Now, when they gave him, they gave contributions to his ministry so he could spend more time in his ministry and less time trying to make money. And he says, I'm full. What did they do? They made up what was lacking. They shared, they gave him an offering back over in verse, they sent in verse 16 an offering. They sent him financial support. That's our word fulfilled. Verse 18, and I have all and I abound and I am full. That's our word fulfilling. Having received of Epaphroditus the things that you sent from you in order of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Verse 19, here's our word again. But my God shall fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is you sent me physical stuff, but you got all you need spiritually. When they made up what was lacking, the word in the King James here, supply, fulfill, that's our word fulfilling. So we're going to say that the way that word filled even the Holy Spirit is make up what is lacking. It's not control. That's what I'm trying to teach. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to make up what is lacking in the individual Christian, and it's going to be different for different people. I might lack joy and you lack peace. I have a different need than you. The Holy Spirit's going to make up what's lacking in me. He's going to make up what's lacking in you. It's different for different people. Now let's go back over to Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 16. Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 16. The Holy Spirit does it in the realm of the inner man. Down in verse 19, then we see that you might be filled with the fullness, concerning God, the fullness from God. In the Christian life, we always have available to us anything that is lacking. Where in this context? In the inner man, in our perspective. And I want you to start thinking of the inner man as being a perspective on life versus the outer man. Inner woman, it doesn't matter, it's a metaphor. That in dwelling in me are all three persons of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is the instrument by which he can use the presence of all three persons of the Godhead in my life. And there is always, always an alternative to anything coming from the outer man. And I've been to this verse before, but we'll go there again. Turn with me to Galatians, the 5th chapter. And let's look at the 16th and 17th verses. We've been here 100 times, we'll probably come back. There's an ellipsis which I'll read. Verse 16, 5th chapter. This I say then, order your lifestyle by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill, there's a word, the lust from the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. No matter what happens on the outer man, no matter what's occurring on the outer man, the Holy Spirit will always fill up what is lacking in the inner man, in my mind. So no matter what occurs in life, this is culpability, no matter what occurs in life, there's going to be some negative thoughts. There's always a counter thought if I'm right related to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Back over to Ephesians 3. To experientially know the love concerning thee, Christ, the body with the head, which passes that experiential knowledge. It goes beyond experiential knowledge to the intellectual understanding that I have eternal life. How do you have eternal life? 5th chapter of the book of John, 1 John, I didn't read the verses there. And the God, the Son, indwells the Christian. We have eternal life. What is eternal life? It's an intimate, active relationship with God. That intimate, active relationship with God wants me to fulfill the new commandment. It gives me desires, Philippians 2:13, and or 2:15. And in those desires, when I'm carrying it out by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit and performing the new commandment, wow, this is bigger than me. And it goes past experiential knowledge. Middle of verse 19, that you might make up what is lacking with all that makes up what is lacking from God. There is nothing that a Christian needs to be pleasing to God that the Holy Spirit can't perform. Now, we all fail. That's 1 John 1:8 and 1:10. But generally speaking, as we mature in this Christian life, we can have greater and greater propensity to please God and act righteous. If we're rightly related to the Father, recognize that the Holy Spirit will provide a counter thought to every negative thought. It's always there. Now, he's not going to force me with a hammer to accept his strong desires, lust. My job is to discern which one's coming from the Spirit and which one's coming from the three enemies. Because those three enemies can counterfeit pretty good. Watch it. And to act upon the one from the Holy Spirit. And when I do that, because he gives me the thought, I get the credit. What a deal. The Holy Spirit in the inner man provides the strength that we need. And as we learn to practice in the realm of the inner man, it goes beyond that experience. That's what the verse says. That word passes knowledge, it runs beyond. It's a next level. It's an intellectual understanding that you have eternal life. What a privilege that is that we have. Not just because we're in Christ, because Christ is within us. Let's end with that verse. Turn over to 1st chapter of the book of Colossians. There's two very important relationships within a verse here I want you to see. I'm just going to read these two verses. I'm not going to make a lot of comment on it. Hopefully, 1st chapter, Colossians, verse 27. And I'm going to interpret the persons of the Godhead. For whom God the Father desirously wills to make experientially known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery by the Gentiles, which riches are in Christ. Which riches are Christ in you. I misread it. Christ in you, the hope of the glory. Whom we declare with authority, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ Jesus. You see, in verse 27, you have Christ in you. That's indwelling Christ. In the last part of verse 28, you have us in Christ. That's God the Father imputing our future as though it is now. Putting the two together, we can mature in Christ. But I hope that we've emphasized that the Christian's job, it'll sound like John, Apostle John, the Christian's job is always goes back, practice the new commandment. Practice the new commandment. Not think about, not hope to be, not talk about, practice the new commandment. And by the way, that context also says that if you practice a new commandment, you'll mature spiritually. What's the other side of that? If I'm not practicing a new commandment, I'm not maturing. And my assumption is that every Christian wants to mature spiritually. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We respect and appreciate the privilege of meeting together with people of like faith, and we thank you for that, that we can come out from the world and we can, for these little times on Sunday, we can be assured and strengthened in the idea that we're in the world, but we don't belong to the world. And we thank you for the fact that we're in your family, the family of God. But in your family, you have expectations for our behavior. And the main expectation you have for us in functioning is that we take care of the rest of the family, that we practice the new commandment. And we thank you for the provisions you've given to us to do so. Amen.